Jesus Christ present with us as one who speaks with power, who brings wholeness and life, the same experience through the ministry of the Spirit that the very first disciples had. And that, Lord, in the midst of all the changing words that are part of this generation, we would now be able to hear the unchanging Word of God personally and as a congregation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at the Gospel of Mark this morning. Some of you may remember before I took my mini paternity leave and a few Sundays away, we were looking at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus and the call of the first disciples and the great power and authority that Jesus Christ had and demonstrated in his ability to draw a person, no matter who they were, to himself and make them new and different. Now we see an encounter with evil itself, and the reading is in Mark 1, verses 21 to 28. That text is printed inside your bulletin. Now, Jesus and his disciples, they went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. Now, the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." And the evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." And news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. This is the word of the Lord. There was a bit of a furor in the international art scene last week because of an interactive art exhibit at the Trapholt Museum in Copenhagen. The exhibit was one of 10 goldfish swimming in their own separate containers, in water in their own containers. Now, that wouldn't be controversial, except the containers were blenders, and the audience visiting the exhibit had the option, if they so desired, to puree. Now, this, of course, elicited outrage from the animal rights community, and before they managed to shut it down, 5 of the poor fish met a creative but certain end. Now, I thought about that, you know, that is actually a picture that comports with the biblical worldview of the nature of reality. Now, from our perspective, very often we're in a comfortable environment. We look out and everything looks fine. But metaphysically, that is behind reality, rather than everything really being benign. As a matter of fact, reality can be malicious. It can be malignant. And there's a few people in here who know what it is to be pureed. Not on parade, but pureed. Pureed? Pureed by life. To realize that the reality we live in can actually be a real taste of evil and suffering. Now, the ancient world knew this clearly, and I think there's a temptation now when we read something as stark as this account of evil spirits attacking somebody. We want to say, you know, isn't this really, come on, let's demythologize this and think about it like modern people. What, you know, these people had Tourette's syndrome, or they had epilepsy, or they had, you know, some other common illness. This is obviously what's going on. Well, it's not so easily dismissed. As a matter of fact, the text consistently, not just with Mark, but the other Gospels, treat this work of evil spirits, as something separate from illness. In the text here itself, in verse 32, for example, if you have a Bible, you see that they brought to him those who were sick and demon-possessed. And those who were sick, he healed. But those who were demon-possessed, he didn't heal people who were possessed of a demon. What he did was he made the demon go away. He delivered them. He made them leave. He made the evil spirit go away. And even then, it was still a matter to be determined whether this person would, in fact, become a follower of Christ or not, just as it would have been with someone who was healed. What are we to make of this? Now, unfortunately, I say unfortunately because of... I can't take it right now. Unfortunately, because of human curiosity, we would love for the Bible to tell us a lot more. But it doesn't. The Bible does not tell you where the great tempter that's called Satan or the devil, the accuser or the one who maligns and deceives, doesn't really tell us where he comes from. Dante had some ideas, but the Bible doesn't really tell you. It doesn't tell you where demons come from. And it doesn't tell you, contrary to a lot of bad fiction and creative minds, it doesn't even tell you what they look like. It doesn't give you much information at all. Beginning with the Old Testament especially, the attention is very scant indeed. In a handful of places, it's assumed, but in a handful of places, Book of Deuteronomy chapter 32, we're told that those who offer worship to any reality other than the true living God, any other worship, is a worship of demons. The New Testament asserts the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It says those who, for example, who get involved in paganism, earth worship, this sort of thing, 1 Corinthians 10:20 says that they offer sacrifice to demons and not to God. Now, is this credible for a thinking person? Now, I know there's got to be at least two here today who wonder, is it credible? What you have in Scripture, I think, is a reasoned and complex picture of reality, of a fallen world that is a good world, not a dualistic world with good and evil both eternally battling it out, as the ancients so often thought, but a good world. Human beings created with hearts that long for truth and justice and beauty. A good world that has fallen and gone wrong. And what you see in that fall is a mess that consists of both sinful human activity, that is, human hearts that are totally, you're totally responsible, and of your own free will, you follow after sin. And we are capable of doing unbelievably horrible things. And a world where there is spiritual evil involved in all of that. Now, John Updike, one of my favorite writers in The New Yorker, once wrestled with this. John Updike came to faith in Christ, but for several years he thought this devil stuff is just ancient hooey. And then, until he lived a little longer, and Updike wrote and basically said this for him. He said, the realization that life is flawed, seriously flawed, admits the possibility of a fall. Therefore, of a cause behind the fall. Therefore, of Satan. And so when we look out at the world, when we look at genocides and holocausts, the abuse of women, the abuse of children, we look at economic injustice that is something that defines every century we've ever had, we're saying that this is not just the survival of the fittest or tough luck, but there is really something evil at work in our world. Now, the biblical picture, again, doesn't give you a lot of details, but it does tell you a few things with certainty. First of all, evil is real. Evil is real. A lot of Eastern thought in different ways encourages people to deal with evil this way, to say it's an illusion and it's less real somehow than the good, and so therefore treat it as an illusion and live in the world of the real. The biblical worldview in no way suppresses evil as not being real. It's as real as that beautiful nose on your face with a pimple on it. Okay, that's the nature of evil. I should have a good-looking nose, but it's breaking out on me. That's the view of evil. It's a good world, but there's something really wrong with it. But not only is it real, it's orchestrated. It's not random. There is a personal, malicious intelligence at work in history. We don't know much about him. But we know enough about him that he's the enemy of God and his people, and he's real. And therefore, reality. And my dear friends, if you've lived long, surely you have some anticipation that this something like this must be true. Reality is not benign. This is a dangerous place to live. There are many, many things that can go wrong. Now, we are responsible for our actions, and there's a great distortion of biblical teaching on good old-fashioned TV religion around today that sees a demon behind every bush and people, you know, delivering themselves of, you know, demons of insomnia and whatever such nonsense. Scripture never, ever, ever speaks this way or speaks as though you have a clue of what's going on in this world. It simply tells you that it's there. Look out. It's real. It's orchestrated and personal. But the overarching point of the Gospels is that this evil being, this evil conspiracy, is being defeated. It's being defeated. That's why you don't need all that data and information, because it might keep you from getting the point. And that is the point. You're given a lot of information about the only one who can deliver you. Jesus comes into this earth. He walks on the earth. And we're told that at his baptism, he's not only anointed with water, but he is anointed with the power of the Spirit. And when he begins his ministry with power, he begins to call people to himself. And he speaks not just for God, but this authority that his disciples are seeing. He has authority over the whole creation, over anything that's gone wrong in the created world. This is why the disciples are going, look at this authority. He can speak over anything. He speaks as God. Jesus comes into the world, and the demons, one thing you can say about them, they're perceptive guys. Because this demon cuts to the chase when he interacts with Christ. In verse 24, he says, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" Ding, ding, ding. 10 points. You know, what does he see? Jesus himself claims in his ministry, Matthew chapter 12, one of the other gospel writers tells the story where Jesus says this, "If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." He's not talking about something in the future. He's talking about right now. If you see me doing this, then know this. I, the King, have come, and in my presence, the kingdom is coming, and I am driving out these spirits. I'm driving out the evil one. I'm driving out the power of evil. So the early Christians could believe, even though they lived in the jaws of evil, persecuted, dispersed around the world, nonetheless, the power and life of Christ was so real to them that they still believed that that was what had happened in Jesus. The Apostle John, who would later be exiled to the island of Patmos, writes in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 18, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." What does that mean? Well, let me just submit to you that what you see happening in the Gospels, which in some ways looks like, you know, a series of Linda Blair movies. You know, you got all this demonic activity right and left. That there's something new going on here. There's something distinct and once for all that happened in the ministry of Jesus. When you read the Old Testament, it just plain doesn't read that way. And yet, Jesus enters the world and it's like he lands in a hornet's nest. When he gets here, all of a sudden, there is just demonic activity everywhere. The demons are going bananas and people and all sorts of things. Then you see him go to the cross, raise from the dead, ascend to heaven, send his Spirit. And they pop up once or twice in the book of Acts, but they don't really characterize the ministry of the early church. What is uniquely going on in the ministry of Jesus? Well, it's something new. The Gospels are the battleground where Jesus is laying the death blow to our enemy, the devil, and his minions, the demons. One of my favorite stories is in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, where Jesus has not only gathered these 12 close disciples, but he's gathered 72 that he's equipped to send out and preach in his name. Well, the team comes back in and they're so excited and they say, Jesus, the demons, even the demons are submitting to us in your name. This is unbelievable. And Jesus, seeing what is taking place in their ministry in his name, says, yeah, I saw Satan fall like lightning. That's what's happening in my ministry. I'm seeing Satan fall like lightning. My power is absolutely declawing and defanging his power. Now, what does that mean? What kind of power? You see, throughout the whole of the biblical story, a good world is created and human beings rebel against God. And the biblical picture is that therefore we become a slave to sin. Doesn't mean that we're not still capable of glorious works of art or works of humility and compassion, but we were created to be like God, and we become sinners, and we become powerless to deliver ourselves from sin, and we become pawns of the evil forces. We cooperate with the evil that's at work in the world. That's the biblical picture. Israel was called out of that into a relationship with the living God. But not just so that somebody would get out. They were called out to be a door, a way, to bring this news of liberation and new life to the whole world. They failed in that calling. And as Jesus Christ came fulfilling the calling of Israel to do that, Israel became the hinge on the door that was Jesus Christ. And when Jesus comes into the world, his great proclamation is that this kingdom is for the whole world. It's for everybody. And it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done or what you feel like is controlling you. This revolution is for you. Jesus in his ministry puts it this way. Now, this is John chapter 12. Now is the time for judgment in this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. He's not talking about the future. He's saying, now the prince of this world will be driven out. And when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. What is he saying? He's saying, in as far as before, Satan held the nations captive to lies. Before, there was really only one group of people who began to hear the word and follow it. Now, he is being driven out in his capacity to do that. And the result of the death and resurrection and the proclamation of the gospel is that the world is going to hear and believe the gospel of Christ all over the place, all the time. You know, this means that evangelism is not just a program, an optional program in the church. It's the victory of Christ in the world. It's at the center of Jesus' ministry, and it's the center of any church that's worth a plug nickel. I'm not even sure what a plug nickel is, but if it's worth it, it's at the center of who he was, and it's the center of what we're called to be. The Apostle John, there on Patmos, describes the church in between the two comings of Christ this way. He likens it to a 1,000-year reign of Christ. And his picture is this. An angel came down from heaven and seized that dragon, the ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years are ended. What are we? Listen, this is what Jesus is saying. Now is he driven out. Now am I binding the strong man, and now will I plunder. Plunder meaning what? Now will I bring this deliverance to the world. We live in the age where Satan is being bound, and the gospel is setting people free. You know, I keep torturing the church with stories from the Chronicles of Narnia because I'm reading them to my children, and we're slow and undisciplined, so you may keep getting these for a long time before I finish. But Narnia, if you read these wonderful stories by C.S. Lewis, throughout the whole series of 7 or so books, it's a world where, yes, there is sin. Yes, there is suffering. Yes, there is the possibility and the reality of evil. But there is a marked event in one of the first stories, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You see, when the fall happens, an evil witch who's like the devil, Jadis, comes and takes over Narnia. And what she does is she freezes it in deep freeze so that it's locked in. And we're told that it's always winter and never Christmas. And really the expectation is that someday God will move. Aslan, the great lion, the figure of Christ, is going to come on the move and deliver us from this winter. Now that's sort of the world before Christ. Now Aslan comes, and what he does is this. He takes the place of a traitor, and he gives his life being sacrificed on a stone table. But not only does he die in his place, but he is resurrected. And when he comes back, he breaks the table. The winter ends and the deliverance begins. And all the rest of the stories, you see, yes, there's still sin, there's still suffering, there's still all these things. But Aslan tells the children not to forget something, and this is what he tells them. He says, "The witch knew the deep magic, but there's a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge goes only back to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little farther back into the stillness and darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who has committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the stone table would crack and death itself would start working backwards." This is what Christians proclaim. We are not surrounded by minions of demons that we need to fear. We live in a world where, yes, there is an enemy. Yes, there are evil spirits, but the word of the day is victory and deliverance because Aslan is on the move. And now death works backwards. Now the word of affirmation is life to all who will receive it. How foolish to forget that. Let me say this. There are really two kinds of people. Two kinds of people, and I'll close with this. There are those who hear anybody talking about devils and demons and such things as the forces of evil, and it makes you afraid. And then there are some people who hear it, and you're totally unafraid. Let me just say this. Those of you who are afraid need to not fear. And those of you who are totally unafraid, maybe you need to get scared. Let me explain this. Let's say you're afraid. You're afraid of these forces and powers. Let me just tell you something. You don't need an exorcism. You don't need to call a priest like they do in the movies. You don't need special objects. You don't need a special course in demon exorcism. You don't need to start using the name of Jesus or the blood of Jesus like some pagan incantation. What you need to do, very simply, is this. Believe the gospel. And you will be delivered from anything and everything that the enemy has to unload on you. The word of the New Testament to everybody is this. You want freedom? Believe. Faith. Do you know what faith is? Faith has trans-historical power. In the New Testament, faith is the ability to look at what Jesus Christ did on the cross, to take all these powers, principalities, human nature and sin itself, take it all upon himself, all of it. And the book of Colossians says he took it and put it to open shame, made it a public spectacle and triumphed over it. That's what he did on the cross. And when he rose again, he guaranteed that now death works backwards. Well, faith means that is true for you as certainly as you believe. Transhistorically, right now, if you believe in Christ, you can say, I died when he died to those powers, and I live over them just as he lives over. That is the power of faith. All you need to do is believe and put your trust in him. You don't need a witch doctor. You need a Savior. And he is faithful to any who call upon him. Then there are some of you here who are unafraid. And I'm not just talking about people who may be skeptical. I'm talking about believing Christians. Let me ask you something. Are you living your life in the presence of the powerful, protecting life of Jesus Christ? Christian, are you daily seeking to live with the truth of his word in your heart in a meaningful way? Are you seeking to be in relationships that truly encourage and remind you to be a follower of his, to be accountable in the way you enact your marriage, the way you raise your kids, the way you use your money, all of these things? Are you passionately seeking to know Christ through the church and through the means of grace we have in the word, prayer, and sacraments. There are some of you who I think are probably playing with marital problems. You're not taking them seriously. There are some of you who have besetting sins, and somewhere you have heard the lie of the enemy that says it's really not a problem and you can control it and you don't really need to deal with it. This is when the scripture says, be very afraid. Your enemy, the devil, roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. There are some of you here. You've been hiding here for years. You've participated in program after program after program. But the fact is, you don't want to get close enough to anybody to find out what's really going on in your heart. I beg of you, stop hiding. Believe the gospel. Walk with him. Give yourself into relationship with other believers so that you can begin to experience the delivering power of Jesus Christ. One last little story. I came across something this week from the 2nd century. And as we encourage people to go into deeper community relationships with one another, I came across this from Ignatius of Antioch. And he wrote this as the bishop of a church. He wrote the congregation and said, when you meet together frequently for prayer in one another's homes, the powers of Satan, I see, are being overthrown, and his destructiveness is nullified by your oneness in the faith. May that be true for us. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would see here in this church what the Apostle Paul told the church in Rome to expect, that we would see Satan crushed under our feet. May that be the case. I pray for people who right now are still uncertain of what they believe about Jesus Christ, that they would begin to read the Gospels, begin to look and listen at what Jesus said about the nature of reality and what he promised for those who would follow, who would turn from their sin and follow him. I pray for believers who've become cynical about the power of sin in their life, who've become cynical about churches, who've become cynical about maybe the person they're married to or their children or that anyone can change. I pray that the presence of the living Christ would lead us into relationships of oneness and faith and service so that we see him crushed under our feet. We pray this in Jesus' name.